You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Good morning, good morning. Good to see y'all. All right, we're in Nehemiah 3. The last time I taught, I did Nehemiah 2. I thought, well, what the world? We'll just stay in Nehemiah. I'm going to give you, for those maybe not familiar, I'm going to give you some real, real broad historical content of what in the world's gone on with Nehemiah 3. How did we get here is the question. So starting at the bottom, most of you guys are familiar with David and Solomon, and that was like the glorious time of Israel. They're one united nation, super successful. Solomon's wise. 930, roughly, Solomon dies. There's a civil war. And then we end up having a divided kingdom, Israel and Judah. Israel disobeys God, ignores God, with gusto, not even half-hearted. Boy, they disobey with gusto. And God warns them through prophets, you know, behave, I'm going to allow you to be conquered. They're conquered by Assyria. Judah does a little bit better. They have a couple good kings, and Judah lasts a little bit longer. But the same thing, they disobey God with gusto. And God warns them, you will be conquered, and they are. They're conquered by Babylon. I believe it begins in 605 and ends in 586 with the temple destroyed, Jerusalem destroyed, the walls are destroyed. Babylon comes, they destroy, and they take some Jews back to Babylon, the best and the brightest. And that's where Nehemiah comes from. So this is about a year and a half late, 150 years later. And some Jews had gone back to Jerusalem. Two waves of Jews had gone back to Jerusalem to see what was going on. Well, one group comes back and reports to Nehemiah, and he says, Nehemiah, this is what's going on in Jerusalem. So this is chapter one. What's going on? And so in chapter one, it was Nehemiah's brother and friends, they come to Nehemiah and say, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, for modern readers like ourselves, it's like, well, isn't that just a little bit much? Come on now, Nehemiah, you can be a little sad. But Nehemiah understood if there's no walls around Jerusalem, Jerusalem will be destroyed. Again, the walls are for protection, right? They needed protection. But in addition, Nehemiah's sadness comes from his awareness of the spiritual significance of Jerusalem. And so he says, not only because of the, and this is a commentary, he says, not only because of the human needs in Jerusalem, Nehemiah so sad, but also, I think primarily because God was being dishonored as long as Jerusalem lay waste. So that's what was driving Nehemiah's angst. He says, for Jerusalem was the holy city, the worship center God had chosen as a dwelling place for his name. That is the appointed place where the reality of his presence would be experienced in love and mercy by those who sought him. But none of this could be reality while Jerusalem was in ruins and the temple services were inevitably disrupted. Nehemiah identifies with the quest of God's glory and praise, and it is this that prompts his mourning and fasting. So Nehemiah is just in shatters because of the state of Jerusalem. So chapter one, he's praying, 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 and chapter two is action, action, action. He takes a step of faith, and he risks his life before the king, and he gets all the material he needs to go off to Jerusalem, and off he goes to Jerusalem, and he gets on a horse, and he goes around and looks at the walls and see what's going on, comes up with a plan. So we're talking action city. So at the end of chapter two, Nehemiah says, then I said to them, you see this. So this is after he's explored and see what's going on. You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we'll no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God. How God has been so incredible as I've gotten everything I need from the king. It's amazing on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they begin this good work. The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. So there, you're talking excitement. And then you know what happens in chapter 3? Some of you do. All of a sudden, Nehemiah goes through this really long list of names that I shall butcher. Oh, my God. And you're like, what in the world is... We're like this is exciting. This is the chapter that you're glad in your daily reading plan that you can skip, because you read like the first three verses and pretty soon you're bored. You forgot all about it. You're like, okay, good on. Let's get on to the next thing. So Nehemiah in chapter 3 begins to list the people who built the wall. I'm only going to read part of it because you don't hear me. You'll understand as soon as I get going how bad I'm going to butcher these things. But just so this is the tenor, this is the tone of chapter 3. And this is where we're going to be all morning, is in this chapter. Oh boy. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hanel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachur, son of Imri, built next to him. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts in place. Then he goes on to write, Meribah, son of Uriah, the son of Hazkaz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Barak, the son of Beshelabel, made repairs, and next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Then he goes on, Shalom, son of Halowesh, ruler of the Has district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The valley gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zenoa. They rebuilt it and put its doors with its bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. The dung gate was repaired by Malachijah, son of Rika, ruler of the district of Ben-Hakaram. He rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Finally, he gets to the end. We're skipping ahead now. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanu, the sixth son of Zaphalah, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshullam, son of Berekah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants, opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. So what Nehemiah does is he records all the workers, and he starts at the beginning of one part of the wall and goes all the way around and connects it back. So he puts all this together. And so the question becomes, why in the world did he do this? Why did he put the list of names? Well, this fellow, Raymond Brown's commentary, says some people aren't really impressed with Nehemiah's lists. He says, not every commentator on this book is impressed by Nehemiah's record-preserving activities. One describes this list in chapter 3 as intrusive, another a colorless memorandum of assignments. So, some people see no value in these and wonder why in the world he did this. I think Nehemiah did he was very purposeful when he did it. And one, he wanted to make it very clear that he did not build the wall, because you read some commentaries and they'll say, well, Nehemiah built the wall. And I think Nehemiah said, no, I had a role, absolutely. But these are the people who built the wall. But more importantly, as I studied this, I saw in chapter 3 three biblical principles that this chapter illustrates that gives me great hope. The first one is God often works through ordinary people doing ordinary jobs. All right? That's the first thing we're going to look at. Secondly, as they did these ordinary jobs and these ordinary tasks, they were dependent on each other. They absolutely needed each other in order to complete the good work of building that wall. And thirdly, these ordinary people doing ordinary things dependent on each other accomplished something extraordinary. Something extraordinary. We're going to look at that. And it's really, you know how excited I can get. If I'm excited about this, God only knows what it's going to look like today, right? So, ordinary people. Again, as you read through that, even if I could have said their names correctly, would have anybody recognized any of those fellows' names? No. They were goldsmiths. They were perfumers. They worked in some administrative building. No clue who they are. None of them made Hebrew 11's Hall of Fame of Faith. You know, that's in the New Testament where they list all the fancy Abrahams and the Moses and the Noahs. None of us are there. Right? We're talking ordinary people. And what were they doing? They were doing ordinary jobs. Not even ordinary, dirty, hard back-breaking jobs, right? They repaired and rebuilt a wall around Jerusalem. They didn't have Lowe's to go to get the cement mixer or the drill gun and the pre-cut with nothing. So these were ordinary jobs, people doing ordinary jobs, right? You think, and even as they did these ordinary jobs, not all the jobs were of equal attractiveness or the same. Because as you noticed, some guys either build gates or walls. So there was a difference there. But location, I did purposely try to include this, but like Jedediah, he worked in front of his home. He just walked out his door and got to do his job. But the Tekoites, I read they had to travel 11 miles to get to work. So I don't know if they stayed there. I imagine they stayed, but they had to leave their home. They came and worked. And then there was the Tower of the Furnaces. And I don't know if 100 years later you could smell the difference. But the Tower of the Furnaces is where the bakers were, they think. The Dung Gate is where all the trash went out. And the Fish Gate was where all the fish came in. Now, if I had the choice and the druthers, I know which gate I would want to repair. And it wouldn't have been the Trash Gate, right? So these were ordinary people doing very, very ordinary jobs. But did you notice they had to be dependent on each other? You could have built the most lovely gate that the Jews had ever seen, but would it have been any value if the guy beside you hadn't, or the guy and his daughters had not built the wall well, right? They were dependent on each other. And if you read through, like verses 7 through 10, each verse starts next to them, and verse 9, next to them, and verse 10, next to them. So I believe Nehemiah was trying to communicate the absolute dependence that they had on each other. A grand gate is worthless unless connected to the wall. Cow. What's the cow doing there? Well, I saw this illustrated very clearly. I grew up in Muskingum County, and my folks had some property there. And my dad used to have cows and goats and stuff, and they would graze. Well, after he died, our neighbor said, hey, could we graze some cows on your property? And I'm like, sure, go ahead. So as cow gates go, they're beautiful. They're just top of the line. So Mr. Nelson puts up his gates, and the next day the neighbor calls and says, Mr. Nelson, the cows are walking down the middle of the road. Why? Because my dad's fence was in disrepair. So regardless how nice Mr. Nelson's gates were, it was not going to accomplish the job unless the fence was also in repair. So these were ordinary people doing these things, but they were absolutely dependent on each other in order to accomplish this goal. And what was the goal? They accomplished something extraordinary. One thing is they built the wall in 52 days, okay? The walls had been in disrepair for a century and a half. They built them in 52 days. In addition to that, there was great opposition from outside, from within. This wasn't where all the neighbors were like, oh, Bonnie, you can do it. Come on now. No, there were great hostility. But they built the wall in 52 days. And I think, yeah, the circuit of the walls was more than a mile, and the new wall needed to be 3 or 4 feet thick, more perhaps at the ground level, and 15 to 20 feet high. I know. Anybody who's built anything, you're like, holy, holy jeezy cow. So they built the wall in 52 days in quite a structure. But that is impressive in and of itself. But I think the extraordinary part is what we see in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 16. When the enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. Something about the way they depended on God, something about the way they communicated, something about the Nehemiah doesn't give us all the details of how that was communicated. But at the end of the day, when those walls were built, the people around didn't say, wow, those are the best bunch of builders I've ever seen. Wow. No, they said, wow, the God that they're serving has worked in incredible ways enough that we're losing confidence to be mean to them anymore. God was at work in this situation. And that is extraordinary. It's extraordinary. Ordinary things. They didn't do anything wow. Right? They did ordinary people doing ordinary things, dependent on one another's, and they did something quite extraordinary. Now, some of these principles we understand. We understand how everybody must do their job in order to accomplish a great goal. Like, especially like the place kicker or the, you know, the field goal kicker. Boy, he has a job to play, and when he doesn't play it, bad things happen, right? Or whoever held the ball for the guy to kick it. On New Year's Eve, we all understand that, right? Like, oh, right. We understand, like on a sports team, everybody's got to play their part, rah, rah, rah. How about the phrase, the sum is greater than the part? Everybody heard that one? That must be an old one too, right? Yeah, we've all heard that. And so these principles, we understand them. To some degree, we live them. We agree with them. But yet, I would argue when it comes to our spiritual life, and my spiritual life, it's so easy to forget these spiritual truths in our lives. So easy to forget. And because we forget them, it's to our peril, right? Oh, good. Somebody's shaking their head like, yes, I know exactly what you're, I appreciate that. Even if you're thinking about where am I going to lunch today, I don't care. Just like, yeah, I know what you mean, okay? Even if you're still thinking about that Ohio State game, right. But you know, we forget these. And so what I'd like to do now is to take the time and think through how do these three principles illustrated by Nehemiah 3, how do they apply to our lives? All right. How does this apply to my life on the day-to-day basis in the spiritual world? Well, Nehemiah and his friends needed to build a wall. That's what God was calling them to do. For those of us who know Jesus Christ, what does God call us to do? Well, we know that Jesus says, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. So we don't have walls to build, but God calls us to love people. He calls us to love people. And so in a sense, that's the wall. That's the good work. Because in chapter 2, and I think it's chapter 6, Nehemiah calls what they're doing, this wall building thing, a good work. And so what God calls what we're doing, he says, this is a very good work. It's a very good work. So what is the first principle? He uses ordinary people. You know what I say to that? Hallelujah, right? Hallelujah, he uses ordinary people. You know, nothing, I don't want to discredit anybody here, but I don't think anybody's going to write a big spiritual biography about any of us, right? They're not going to have, oh yeah, we understand that, right? We are pretty ordinary people. We're ordinary people. And praise God, that's who, like I was reading through Acts and Peter, praise God for Peter. He gives this speech and 5,000 people come to Christ. Peter, he did have somebody write books about him. But those 5,000, I think, I wonder what they did with their lives. They're probably pretty ordinary people like us. But God used them. You know, I think, how much time do we waste? Just wasted time thinking, well, I need to be like so-and-so, or I need to be as smart as so-and-so, or I need to be as witty as she is, and then God could use me. I don't know about anybody else, but I waste way too much time thinking like that, and it's wrong-headed. Right? Ephesians 2 said, no. God created us in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand. He said, no, I didn't make you like that. I made you like this. And I had circumstances like this so that you could play this role. So don't wait. We don't just waste time that way. And then when we accept the fact I'm ordinary, but God has work for me to do, isn't there a great freedom there? God made me like this to do, and he has jobs for me to do. So I don't have to compare myself. I don't have to be envy. I don't have to be proud. I know these really well. And I have to think through this frequently. He says, no. This, no. Mm, no. Oh, mm, mm, right? You're going, nope, nope, this is it. So there's great freedom. You know what makes me angry? When I forget this, it steals my joy and contentment. That's where I'm like, and I like to have fun. So I'm like, no, 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 I'm going to keep this principle because I want to hold on to this joy. I want to be content in this life and part of it, many things, but this is part of it. I don't know, a week ago. Let's pick a week ago. I was sitting there praying and I felt like the Lord just called upon, you know, it wasn't this verbal like, hey, Patrice, but there was this sense like I should call a couple people. I should text a couple people, and I need to have a follow-up conversation with somebody on a few uncomfortable issues. So I wrote them down, and then it's probably about 3 days later, I was praying again, and I'm like, I did them! I did them! And I was so excited. I thought, Lord, and there was a joy, there was an excitement there. This is what the God of the universe asked me to do, and I did it. I don't always do it, as you can tell. So there was an excitement there. And so when we realize I'm an ordinary person, that God wants just me to do the ordinary things, to call someone or to text someone, that he's going to do something with it. And so I just tried to make a list of some ordinary tasks. Again, nobody will write a biography about these, but God will have it in our biography in heaven. You know, he notes these things. He remembers these things. Nothingness is really like, whoa, holy cow, right? But how many times have you been encouraged when someone took the time to call you or to write you or to come up to you and say, hey, I remember I saw you do X, Y, Z at that meeting. I heard you pray for the first time, and I know that was really scary. How motivating, how encouraging, how loved do we feel by these little things, these ordinary things that ordinary people like us can do. And so from Nehemiah 3, we learn that God works through ordinary people doing very ordinary things. Very ordinary things. You know, the bottom line, if you're kind of like, I don't know what to do next, ask somebody that you trust will tell you the truth. And they'll give you ideas. They'll give you ideas. But please don't ever allow the lies to discredit these things. Now, like Nehemiah 3, these ordinary tasks are done with dependence on one another, right? That wall could not be built unless they depended on one another. Well, God has the same plan for us. He says, if you want your love of people to be effective, to be more powerful, to be richer, it needs to be done in a sense of community. It needs to be done with dependence on one another. God has designed us this way, all through Scripture. Romans 12, 4 through 5, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4. God makes he drives home the point that we are interdependent with one another. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. This is the way God has designed us. And so when you come into a relationship with Christ, come through relationship with God through Christ, things change between you and God. You're now acceptable. But things change with one another. You know, just the same way as a human organ cannot function apart from the body, that is what God is saying about us. And God's saying, if you want your love to be impactful, to have the greatest, bangest, biggest bang for its buck, then be part of a community and live this out. For lots of reasons that I don't have time to go through, but I just wanted to use one example to illustrate this. How, if we want our love to be as impactful and as rich as it can be, it needs to be exercised in the context of a community. Let's say you have had the opportunity to tell someone the good news that sins can be forgiven, that the greatest issue facing all of us is, am I acceptable before my Creator? Do I have to work hard? Is it free gift? And so you have the opportunity to give them the good news and say, no, 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 it's a free gift. It's better than any Christmas present we got. It's a free gift that Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. If you're willing to humble yourself and accept that gift, at that moment you can come into a right relationship with God. And the most fundamental issue of life will be resolved. It's a message and it must be spoken. It's a great message and it's so exciting when you get a chance to tell someone that. But I think Phil brought this up a couple weeks ago when he taught. The greatest thing that helped people believe that message is when they see other people living that message. It's plausible. It's realistic. It could happen. It's not just this one particular peculiar person who's talking to me, but look at all these people. And so that's just one example of how we try to love people, how to get the biggest bang for our buck. We need to be in a community doing it together. Now, this concept of living in community and trying to actually live a life where we're interdependent on one another, it is a great challenge in our culture today, isn't it? Holy cow! Holy cow! Here's a great quote. It says, "We seek a private house, a private means of transportation, private garden, a private laundry, self-service stores, and do-it-yourself skills of every kind. An enormous technology seems to have set itself the task of making it unnecessary for one human being ever to ask anything of another in the course of going about his daily business. We seek more and more privacy and feel more and more alienated and lonely when we get it." Isn't that a great description of our culture? Good, and COVID has just exacerbated it. Holy, you don't even have, you could spend a day never seeing another person. You click and have someone deliver your groceries. You click the, you got a question, you Google it. You never call somebody up and say, "How do you fix a water heater?" You Google it, right? Good night. This is the air we breathe. It is the air we breathe. It is the water we drink. And so it will be a challenge. It will be a challenge not to be swept away from our culture. And the other thing that has struck me too, I think what I'm seeing more and more is if I can afford it, it must be okay to have it. So if I can afford more gadgets, I must need more gadgets. Maybe not. Maybe you don't need a TV the size of that in your house, you know? Call me crazy. I mean, I joke, but do we ever stop and think and say, "Now, wait a minute here. Do I really need this? Will this really help me build relationships with one another? Will this help me to just move farther away from one another?" This is a question I ask myself. When it comes to this community thing, depending on one another, I periodically will start the week asking myself, what steps of faith can I take this week, or what steps of faith have I taken this week to live more consistently with the fact that I'm part of a spiritual community? And I have to actually make goals for myself. I think, well, okay, I can write this person a note, we could have somebody over for dinner, I can call somebody. But I have to, because if I'm not careful, I'm just being swept, and I can be a week. And other than a meeting, I'm not really making any effort to talk to anybody, to ask them, "How are you doing? What's going on?" Here's another question. When's the last time you offered help, or help was offered you? And if help was offered, when was the last time you accepted it? Right? So it's just something to think about. And so God says we're pretty ordinary people. He calls us to do ordinary things in the context where we're doing things together, dependent on one another. And finally, something extraordinary is accomplished. A good work is accomplished. And they can be big things, they can be little things. I just think about like Harambe School, which is the inner city school that our church supports. Has a pretty great thing, right? And you've got teachers, you've got administrators, you have people who pray for that school, you have people who drive the kids around, you have people who are supporting the families that go to school there, right? Harambe could not exist without all these people all doing quite ordinary, unless you're the teachers. I think that's extraordinary there. But ordinary things. And look at this extraordinary thing God has done and is doing. So I think about that. But I even think on the smaller scale. There's a woman in our home church who's really, really ill. And so you see people cleaning their house, praying for them, sending notes. What can I do? Mowing the grass, rake in the yards. All these things to accomplish this. Or any one of those things really that extraordinary? No. But boy, at the end of her life, it will be quite an extraordinary thing that's happened. And if we had the time, I am sure a number of you could share illustration of that principle, that people just really doing pretty ordinary things and something extraordinary happened. But probably what's even more extraordinary, which is really mind-boggling, is that God says as we do these ordinary things, ordinary people doing ordinary things dependent on one another, that somehow our willingness to do helps convince people of the mission of Christ. That helps convince people that Christ has been sent by the Father, that he entered in human history, that he died on the cross, he resurrected, and he paid for our sins. That is extraordinary. That is extraordinary, right? So John 17 says that they may all, so this is Christ praying for the disciples at the, he's going to the cross, and this is what he prays for all of us. He says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. That is extraordinary. That somehow, think about it, has somehow you're writing your note, you're texting that person, you're raking the leaves or somehow, God is going to use that with these other things to help convince a skeptical world that Jesus is real. Holy, and then the crowd says, holy Jeezy cow. It's amazing. It's extraordinary. How quickly we forget that, right? Oh, good night. Something extraordinary is accomplished. It's so easy to believe the lie, it doesn't matter what I'm doing, right? It doesn't matter. Or even if I call, it doesn't matter. I know my husband and I have had the privilege of having young people live with us, coming from really screwed up backgrounds. They've lived with us for a couple years, they leave. And you look horizontally, and what I want to say is it doesn't matter. Their lives haven't changed. It doesn't matter. That's the lie. And each one of you, if you're trying to serve Christ, have battled with that lie. And God is saying, no, it matters, because this is what I've called you to do. And when you put it in this big pile together, it'll matter. We may not see it in this life, and most of us, we don't, right? But God does. In Matthew 6, he says, I see what you do in secret, and I'll reward you. So he's a promise. It's a promise. And this is when we have to exercise faith. When you're having that battle and you think it doesn't matter, it won't matter. I mean, can you imagine those guys with the dung gate cleaning up 100-year-old trash and stinks like crap? Ooh, I think I'll... It really won't matter if I make this gate kind of half. Ass, nobody will care. It matters. It matters. It's an exercise of faith. And the last point is, don't underestimate what God can do through these things. When those guys were building the wall and the gate around Jerusalem, they had no clue that this guy Jesus, they knew the Messiah would come, but they never knew he'd come the first time. They never knew he'd come as a suffering servant and he would actually go into Jerusalem and he'd be crucified outside of Jerusalem. They had no idea that Jerusalem would be used like that. They had no idea that the first century church would begin in Jerusalem. But those walls and those gates sustained Jerusalem. They had no clue. No clue. And I wonder if in heaven, part of the excitement is when we're going to be able to see how God used our little ordinary things and ordinary people with these ordinary tasks in conjunction with each other And he did something extraordinary. He did something extraordinary. Boy, Lord, I'm grateful there's always things to do. There's always people who need to be loved, people who want to be loved. So, Lord, that'll never end. And so I thank you that your Spirit will guide us and empower us to love the people you put into our path. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.